continue with our sermons in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at quite a few verses together this morning, verse 12 to verse 19, which forms something of a middle passage. The Apostle Paul has now set out his introduction in verse 11. And then in verse 20, he really comes into the reasoned arguments, as you might say, with regard to his case for the resurrection and all the things that stem out from it. And in this particular passage, then, from verse 12 down to verse 19, as I say, it's something like a middle passage, and that we're going to look at. Well, we'll take up our reading then at verse 8. Paul has set out all those who have seen our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, and then he tells us how he was last of all seen of him himself on the Damascus Road. Reading from verse 8 to verse 19. And last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Amen. As I said this morning, I want us to look at this whole set of verses from verse 12 to verse 19 of this 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. There are a lot of individual issues raised in the course of those verses, as you will probably see and appreciate. But the force of the verses and the point that Paul is driving home, it would seem, is best realized by looking at the verses as a whole utterance of Paul, as one piece that he sets out, and letting it come home to our hearts and to our minds in that way. Paul is dealing, of course, as we've been seeing, with the denial of the truth of the resurrection of the dead. And over the past few weeks, we have seen how Paul begins his argument against that denial, that is, by dealing first of all with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in particular. So he sets out that resurrection of Christ, you remember, first of all from the doctrinal and the biblical case for the resurrection, and then from what we simply call the historical standpoint, where he draws in all those different people who actually saw our Lord Jesus Christ after he had risen from the dead. Then after that personal digression, or that parenthesis that we looked at last week in verses 9 and 10, we saw how Paul then came back onto the main line of his introduction to the chapter by showing his readers that the message that he preached and they preached was in fact the message of the gospel, the message that every true believer in our Lord Jesus Christ had believed, that Christ had been delivered up by the Father, had been crucified, dead, and buried, and that he rose again the third day. Therefore, he concludes then in verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, that is himself, or all those other apostles, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. So he has established then the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to be the sum and substance of that gospel which they believe to the salvation of their souls. Well then, let's move on for this morning. And what we have in our verses for this morning then are some of the consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead.
What stems out from denying this doctrine of the resurrection of dead men and women?
There are seven consequences of all, in all mentioned by the Apostle Paul. What we're going to do is look briefly at the first of those consequences and then take up the other ones as couplets because they stand together. And so we'll simply move through the verses like that. Now, first of all, just a word, as I say, on that consequence that stands out preeminently above all others, and which is the ground for all that follows, namely this. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Paul concludes, Christ is not risen. That's the first consequence. If a man or a woman says the dead rise not, then the consequence of that is that our Lord Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. And Paul sees how sobering that consequence is, and so in four places in this particular passage, he presses that home in verses 12 and 13, and then again in verses 15 and 16, he can't get away from the sobering implication. And as we said, remember, my friends, always try and see the implication of any particular thing that you're tempted to believe in the Christian life. And Paul here sees the sobering implication that lies at the feet of these people who are being tempted to believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. So in verse 12 he says, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Then in verse 15, Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, he says, then there's no such thing as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked, you remember, at something of what is involved in Paul's statement there, especially in the second sermon that we had in this chapter. You remember what the resurrection of Christ is, my friends? It's the great vindicating seal of God on the work which Christ accomplished on the cross when he came to die on the cross for us men and our salvation. The resurrection of Christ confirms the work that Christ carried out on the cross. When Paul writes to the Romans, he makes that very, very clear indeed, for he says, in fact, that God displayed the power of his Son by raising him up in the resurrection. Concerning his Son Jesus Christ, he says, Our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. God demonstrated that Jesus of Nazareth was the only begotten Son of God with power. How did he demonstrate that? He demonstrated it, says Paul, by raising him up out of the tomb into which he had gone after he had suffered and died that ignominious death on the cross for our salvation. He displayed him, he demonstrated him, he set him forth to be his Son with power. Power for what? Power to save men from their sins. Power to forgive men of their sins. Power to raise up men in that last day, because he himself had received the power to be raised up and rise up from his Father in heaven. And so you see that resurrection then. It seals the work of Christ. It displays the work of Christ. It confirms the work of Christ. It establishes the work of Christ. How do we know that the cross was successful, if you like, in saving men from their sins? Because he died on the cross? No, because he died on the cross and was raised again from the grave. But you see, says Paul then, what is that work if there's no resurrection of the dead? What's the cross if there's no resurrection of the dead? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And the cross means absolutely nothing whatsoever. Now, you see the whole sort of circular argument that Paul uses there. You see how he connects up one thing, both things. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ.
They both stand absolutely connected. On the left hand, if you like, he's saying, if Christ be risen, then the dead rise. That's what he's saying. If Christ be risen, then the dead rise. On the right hand, he's saying, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. It's as simple and as straightforward as that, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. Was Christ a dead man? Yes, he was a dead man. Well, a dead man was raised from the dead. Therefore, the particular proves the general. If one dead man was raised from the dead, then there is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. But if you say there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then no man was ever raised from the dead. Christ was a man. Christ is not risen. Where's your salvation? Where's the cross? Oh, say some people perhaps then, but Christ was God. That makes a difference. Haven't you seen, my friends? Then you only throw yourself into another problem. For if Christ was God, how did he die? How did he die? But he was God, and he was man. And the whole point that Paul is going to drive home is this very thing about Christ. In verse 21, for since by man, he says, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect man, perfect humanity, and he went into the grave having suffered and died on that cross as the man whom God had sent forth, and he was raised from the dead, therefore the dead rise. If the dead don't rise, then Christ is not raised. What about the Godhead of Christ? Then press that one. For if Christ was God, as indeed he was, can God lie? Can God be found guilty of lying? And yet throughout all the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in a dozen and one places, is this not the case? That he tells men and women that he's going to rise again. And because he is going to rise again, then they're going to rise again. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it falls into the ground, what happens? The whole harvest comes forth out of that corn of wheat. Because I live, he says, ye shall live also. Well, if he's God, then how can he lie? And these are the things that he said about himself. And very simply, Paul is just pointing them up to that one great consequence. Touch the one thing, he says, and you touch the other. You say there is no resurrection of the dead, then you say that Christ never rose at all. And to Paul, you see, you can't have your cake and eat it. That's the whole point. If you want Christ as your Savior, or risen Christ as your Savior, then you cannot possibly touch the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not risen. And out of that one mistake, you see, out of that one notion, out of that one error, they point a finger of suspicion right at the very heart of the gospel itself. Well, that's consequence in general. Now, let's look at those couplets that we spoke about. If Christ is not risen because the dead rise not, then, says Paul, the apostolic gospel is in vain, and the apostle's integrity is in shreds. Now look at verse 12 again. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Then is our preaching vain. And what Paul is speaking about there, of course, and referring to when he speaks about preaching, he's not speaking about the act of preaching. He's not speaking about the art of preaching, if you like, or the mode of preaching, or the method of preaching. He's speaking about something else. In fact, he's speaking about what he always speaks about when he's speaking about preaching in this sense. You remember in the very first chapter of this Corinthian epistle, he speaks about it pleasing God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What does he mean? Does he mean through the foolishness of the act of preaching? No, he means no such thing. He's speaking there, is he not, about the oppositions that came to him, about the foolishness, about the Greeks and about the Jews. Well, neither the Jews nor the Greeks, my friends, consider for one moment that the act of preaching or the art form of preaching, if you like, was a foolish thing. Not one of them believed that. The Jews held the old prophets as such in very high esteem. The Greeks held oratory to be one of the highest forms of art that they had in their day. They had the schools of the orators. Don't you remember when they were going to demolish Paul there at Caesarea, that they brought down that man called Tertullus, the orator? He had graduated from the school of oratory. It was a form, it was an art, it was a thing that was in act, it was preaching. And they didn't think for one moment that preaching as such was a foolish thing. It isn't the art or the act of preaching that Paul's speaking about being made vain through the denial of the resurrection of the dead, which denies the resurrection of Christ. It's the content of the preaching. It's the gospel. It pleased God through the foolishness of that which was preached. That's how you literally read that there. Pleased God through the foolishness of that which was preached to save them that believe. What was preached? Christ crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead. That was the foolishness. That was what made the Jews balk. That's what made the Greeks rise up in mocking against Paul when he preached in Corinth. It pleased God through the foolishness of that which was preached to save them that believe. So Paul at Mars, tell you a minute. They loved preaching at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. You remember, they clamored to get him up there. Let's get him up. Let's hear what this babbler has to say. Maybe that sets us off in the wrong way. You remember what that babbler translates? It translates this, a wee word called seed picker. It was a wee bird. Used to hop about the ground and pick up seeds here and there. Well, they listened to Paul and they said, well, obviously, this man's gone hopping about all over the place. And he's picked up here a seed and there a seed. Got a bit of knowledge here and a bit of knowledge there. Let's get him up to the Areopagus. Let's hear what he has to say. Because, says Luke, up there in Areopagus, they spent their time in nothing but speaking and hearing some new thing. Day after day after day, somebody stood up in their midst. Somebody told forth something. They loved that kind of thing. They enjoyed that kind of thing. You remember what happened? They let Paul preach and preach and preach until he spake unto them, it says, of the resurrection of the dead. Then they mocked. They mocked. And it's not preaching. My friends, let me say this. Preaching is one of the most dangerous things for the proud human heart. And unless the actual content of the gospel can get into the preacher's heart, he'll go floating away off. Floating away off. And it's the content. That's the thing, the gospel. So you see, as in the first chapter, so here. And the thing that's being made vain through the denial of the resurrection is not the act of preaching, I say. It's the content of the preaching. It's the gospel. Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen again. It's that that becomes vain if you deny the resurrection of the dead. Vain translates a word kenon, different from verse 17, as we'll see in a moment. And it simply means this. It means empty. It's void. If there's no resurrection of the dead, he says, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then we don't have any gospel left. We only have a shell. There's nothing inside. There's no substance. It's empty and it's void if Christ rises not. Now, I feel that Paul is making application here. You see, like as though he takes a whole quiver full of arrows here. He's not going back over the ground. He's already preached the gospel in their midst for 18 months. He's already told them so many things. Now, he sort of takes out all these arrows, all these darts, and he hurls them right at the target. And he wants them to see exactly what they're doing by denying the resurrection of the dead. They're making void, they're making empty to their hearts and their minds the gospel that was preached unto them in the first place. You see, there's nothing that minimizes the effects of the gospel in a person's heart and mind like the thought that they'll never stand before God. That applies to us all. We walk in our own notion. As soon as we eliminate from our heart and our mind the thought that we stand before God. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why? Because all of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ for those things done in the body. And once we put that out of our heart and our mind, you see, then we walk our own course. And there's no better governor for our lives than that remembrance of the resurrection of the dead. How forcibly it applies to any unconverted person, because then it takes away the urgency and the necessity of the gospel to their heart. Let a person be persuaded that they will stand in the resurrection. If not in the resurrection of the just, then in the resurrection of the unjust. And that they will stand before God. But if a person eliminates that from their heart and their mind, then all the content of the gospel can come to them, but that content of the gospel becomes minimized in their heart and their mind, becomes empty. Becomes just words. Because the denial of the one thing makes vain the other. If not in reality, as Paul's saying here, then in actual outworking in a person's heart and a person's mind. Now, not only does that line of thinking then at current make the apostles' gospel to be in vain, to be empty in that sense, but it also leaves the apostles' integrity in shreds. You see how Paul makes that to be a consequence. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. We are found false witnesses, he says. We've been detected. We've been uncovered. And we've been found out to be false witnesses. What kind of false witnesses? The worst kind, my friend. The worst kind. They've been found out to be perjurers. They perjured themselves. They've stood up, as it were, in a court. And on their oath, they've borne testimony and they've borne witness to certain facts. They have presented certain evidences. And those evidences have been seen to be totally false. You see what Paul's saying there? He's not just saying that they were false witnesses to the truth. You can have such a thing as a false witness to the truth, what the Bible calls wolves in sheep's clothing. You can have a person come with the truth and yet be a false witness. But Paul's saying something more fundamental than that, my friend. If there's no resurrection of Christ, he says, they have borne witness to what is false. They haven't borne false witness to the truth. They've borne witness to a lie. They perjured themselves. Who have they perjured themselves with? Well, we needn't be in any mistake with the Lord, he says. Yea, and we are found false witnesses. Why? Because, he says in that verse 15, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Here's what they've done. They stood in a witness. And they said, God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. And if they have said that, says Paul, and he has done no such thing, then we are found to be false witnesses. We have presented evidence that isn't right. We have
perjured ourselves before the Lord our God.
You see, when Paul says there we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, the full impact of that comes like this. We have testified against God that he raised up Christ. That's what he said. Now you see the scene that he's painting that day. Now you see, here's a man that believes the facts of the gospel that he held to his heart. Now he sees the kind of thing that they stand accused of if there's no such a thing as of this one, that doctrine, the resurrection of the dead. If that isn't right, then Christ isn't risen, then here's how we stand. We stand, he says, in this position, in this courthouse. And there, giving evidence on one side, is the Lord God omnipotent. And giving evidence on the other side, are the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all who come up. And this God presents one set of evidence, he says, and we present another set of evidence that is absolutely contrary to the Lord our God. If there is no such a thing as the resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised, and we are discovered to be perjurers against the Lord our God. And that's very sobering in his heart and in his mind. That's why we need to be saved. Oh, you see, it stands out rank and to the fore when it comes to unconverted people, because that's exactly what you do, my unconverted friend. You bear witness against God. God says certain things in you, in fact, by your actions, say the complete opposite to what God says. And when it comes to any of us, how careful we need to be. We're in the days of that modernist gospel, as it might be called, and you know there are people that would turn round today, ministers so-called, and they'd say, in fact, that Paul and the apostles, well, they were bearing false witness. Perhaps they didn't mean it. Because, of course, the whole thing is not that Christ rose, but the idea of Christ's life. The thought of it, you see. If you can think of a Christ alive forever in your heart and in your mind, to say, what a motive that is for you. What a motivating force to live your life as you ought to live your life. But Paul doesn't think like that. And he's absolutely blunt and to the point, my friends. If Christ didn't rise, he says, then we are discovered to be a bunch of liars. A bunch of liars. Our integrity is in shreds if Christ didn't actually rise from the dead. The next set of consequences that he sees arising from that denial of the resurrection of the body, then, which annuls the resurrection of Christ, is this. The believer's faith is in vain, and the believer's justification just doesn't exist. As I say, he uses that expression about the believer's faith in two different ways. First of all, that faith with regards to the gospel that they preached in their midst, and then that faith in verse 17 with regards to their justification. But verse 14, first of all. And if Christ be not risen, he says, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. That goes without saying. Faith has to have an object, does it not? The object of faith is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as revealed in the gospel of Christ crucified, buried, risen again. That's the object on which our faith rests. Now, says Paul, if our preaching is empty, your faith is empty. If there's nothing in the object, then there's nothing in the look of your faith to that object, because there's nothing on which to exercise your faith. If there is no such a gospel as Christ crucified, buried, and risen again, then there's no such a thing as faith that rests on that gospel. He might be saying to his readers, what did it mean when Christ said, because I live, ye live also? Did you believe that? Well, what's the point of believing it? Because if he hasn't risen, then your faith is void. You've got nothing to rest your faith on, because he who said the things that he said never meant those things. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Then it's when you come to verse 17, the justification of the believers, it's then that you see the full implications of this denial of the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ be not raised, he says, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. A different word, as I say, used for faith there. And it translates this, it translates futile. It's futile to believe that Christ died. You remember how Christ died? He died in connection with sin. This is the gospel I preached on to you, says the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He died in connection with our sins, and in connection with his death, in connection with our sins, so you're to see the resurrection. Now, if he never rose from the dead, he says, any faith that you have that he died for your sins is futile, because you're still in your sins. You're yet in your sins. You're not justified. You're not made righteous. You don't stand right before God at all. The guilt and the condemnation of your sins is still upon you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. But if he didn't rise according to the Scripture, then don't you see, there's no sacrifice for sins, and men are yet in their sins. If the surety that was put into prison, that's the point. If the surety that was put into prison to discharge our debt is still in prison, then how can any of the prisoners be free? If the one that went into the slave market to redeem the slaves wasn't able to produce the purchase price for the slaves, then the slave market is still full. If it required a righteous one to die the just for the unjust to bring us to God, but if the grave has claimed that righteous one, then it will claim every soul that ever lives and ever dies in the course of this life. It's futile to believe that any of those for whom Christ went into the grave will ever come out of the grave if Christ himself is still in the grave. You are yet in your sins. Remember how Peter puts it. He bore our sins, he says, in his own body on the cross. He was still bearing those sins in that sense when he went into the tomb. Our God in heaven, my friends, gathered all the sins of all his people, and he laid them upon our Lord Jesus Christ with all their awful loads. And Christ bore those sins in his own body on the cross, and when they took him from the cross and put him in the tomb, he was bearing those sins in his body in the tomb as well until the third day. And then here's what Christ did. He rose and he shook himself. He shook off all those sins. Took them off. That's the theme we're to visualize. He bore them upon him, on the cross, in the tomb, and then he rose and he shook off all those sins. Now, if he didn't rise, he never shook off those sins. So you are yet in your sins. If your sins weren't in Christ, as it were, then you are still in your sins. And then another scene holds good. On Calvary, when they marched back and forward, you remember, reviling him and rebuking him, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He prayed to God, you remember, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now. Don't you see? That's true. Those wicked, evil men, they're the ones that have the truth of Christ is still in the grave because his Father never did deliver him, never did hear him. If God is his Father, let him deliver him now. But he did deliver him. He delivered him, as Isaiah the prophet says, out of prison and judgment was he taken. And the Lord brought him out of the prison, out of the slave market, out of the place into which he had gone, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And brought him out not with those load of sins that he had laid upon him on the cross and in the tomb, but with the load of sins lying in the tomb. That's what dear old Bunyan meant when he said, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre. Blessed rather be the one that was there put to grief for me. When the load of his sins rolled off his back down the hill and into the sepulchre, that's where they ought to be. That's the point. That's where they ought to be. Our sins are in the tomb where Christ left them, as far as their condemnation on us is concerned. And we stand justified, not condemned. But if he didn't rise, he's still in the tomb. And the load of our sins was never left there, for he never came out. He never moved. Now that's the issue. Those men, you see, they were in danger of stripping away their own soul salvation, and that's the lesson. Always look and see where we're heading when we take up any particular thing in the truth of God. Now there's a final couplet of consequence, and it's this. The dead believers then are perished, and the living saints are fools. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, he says, are perished. That's the first consequence. You see how that word's connected then, not to what has gone before in general, but to what has gone before in particular, not simply to the resurrection of Christ, but to the resurrection of Christ in connection with our sins. Read verse 17 again and read on. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished, they also. And the one drives home the other, my friends. If you as living believers are still in your sins, then where are the dead believers? The dead believers are perished. You see, dear old Paul can't bear that thought. You know those words that we sung from the 102nd Psalm? Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, their very dust to them is due. That was true. That was true of old Israel. They loved Jerusalem. They loved the very stones of Jerusalem. And even when Jerusalem was cast down very often, they still could rejoice in the dust of the stones that were cast down. What does that mean? My friends, in all its fullness, that's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ye are living stones built up a spiritual house. Ye are the new Jerusalem, that which is from above. Ye are the Israel of God. And the living stones, that's the love for the brethren. Hereby shall ye know that ye pass from death unto life, that ye love the brethren. Living stones, and when they die, their very dust is dear. You remember how dear old Paul prayed to God about thy holy martyr seed. We can't forget the old Stephen that has left this world, and his dust is in the ground. This very dust is dear to God. Well, he says, what's happened to you? What's become of them? Are they perished? Because you who are alive, if you are in your sins, then they that are in the grave, they are in their sins. And they are perished. Read that word aright. They are in perdition. They are in hell's fire. That's where they are. If the dead rise not. Put a check. A check. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 darts. One after the other. Throwing them right into the target. The consequences of denying that one thing. It's not insignificant. That truth of God is not insignificant. And so you see, out of that then, where else would you expect Paul to take us but to show us then that the living saints are fools, that the dead believers are perished? Then the living saints are fools. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We're fools. Pitiable would be the most forceful word, probably, that you could use there. We are become the objects of pity, he says, if Christ does not live. That holds good as far as the Christian life itself concerned, is it not? Why bear the slings and arrows of the Christian life if there's nothing beyond this life? Oh, you've got this modern day thing that says, oh, you see, you come to Jesus, and what a good life you have. My friend, that's carnal very much. Carnal. Oh, you can't take away that element of truth. That you live in this life then at peace with your God, but that's a carnal emphasis which doesn't belong to the gospel to promise men and women a good life in this life. That's not the emphasis in the whole of the New Testament gospel of Christ. It's that life which is to come. And that life which is to come is such a precious life that then whatever form this life takes, it must be wed aright. As Paul says, the afflictions of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall come. And why then do you do things like Paul exhorts you to do? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Why do you do it if the dead rise not? You're a fool for doing it, Paul says. You're a fool for doing it. You ought to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. If the dead rise not, there be no such a thing as a resurrection. You see, the Church of Christ has had this mixed history. Sometimes the Lord puts her through the mill of persecution, has done it in our own land. Sometimes he gives her periods of respite and blessing as well. But even when you take away that, we've got a time of respite today, my friend. A time of ease we have. Pray God we use it aright. Use it aright. A time of respite. Who knows what tomorrow might bring forth? And then don't you know what the man said when he visualized somebody standing before Paul with all his scars for the gospel? He says, standing beside Paul and before God, he said, he would have given anything for one of Paul's scars. But you see, whatever, even when there are not times of persecution, still with all, that doesn't eliminate the actual persecution of the Christian life as such. Why put prohibitions on yourself? Why try to nurture a tender conscience? Why turn away from the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all the rest? Why? If there be no resurrection, why do it? If in this life only your Christian life constitutes and is summed up, then you're a miserable, pitiable fool. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Most pitiable. But of course that's not the case in Paul yet. And that's why he labored abundantly, as he's just told us there earlier on in the gospel. Because he knows, my friends, that gospel that he labors in is the gospel that will take him out of this life that God's appointed him into that life which is forever and ever. And not just Paul, that to be within all of us, pushing all of us forward, wherever the Lord has placed us, whatever the Lord has given into our hands to do. Remember dear old Mr. Luther, and when they brought him before the Inquisition, And they say, we're going to harry you out of this whole kingdom. Yea, we'll chase you from off the face of the earth, they said. Then where will you be? In heaven, he said. In heaven? Did you chase me off the earth? I'll be in heaven. And not the mighty that applies, I say, my friends, and it's to be as an application to the hearts of each and every one of us. I remember a man that I worked with not long after being converted, and he was a very fine wee man. He told about the death of his old father. And he said they went to the hospital and the nurses were a bit distressed, and they said he's been mumbling all through the night, just seems to be raving on. We can't hear what he's saying. But it's a sort of mumble that's coming out. It's not speaking, it's a sort of mumbling. So they got their ears down onto his chest and then up as far as they could, and this man lifted up his head and said, he's not mumbling. He's singing. He's singing. And here's what he was singing. And above the rest, this note shall swell. My Jesus hath done all things well. It's in this life, this life, this life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, what a pitiable, miserable soul. My friend, if you aren't in Christ in this life, then you're the pitiable one. And you're the fool. And you're miserable. If not now in your soul, miserable forever and ever. Well, that's it. Where I am, there shall ye be also. That's where Paul is going next, you see. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. He rose, they shall rise. We shall rise in Christ and be with him forever and ever.